If you'll open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, again, as we looked at the resurrection last Sunday, today we look at His ascension. I'll read beginning in verse 46. Jesus said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry, wait, ye in the city of Jerusalem, until ye be endued or clothed with power from on high." And as He led them out as far as to Bethany, He lifted up His hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while He blessed them, He was parted from them and carried up into heaven. They worshiped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. The ascension of Christ. Some denominations observe and celebrate the ascension of Christ 40 days after what we call Resurrection Sunday, which falls on a Thursday. Some have moved it to this Sunday to commemorate the ascension of Christ. While I'm not advocating any kind of celebration, it does give us the opportunity to look at a subject that often is ignored in the church, the ascension of Christ. Now, you'll recognize the passages that we look at today as being passages concerning His ascension. But when He went up, which is what the word ascend means, He went up, where did He go? What happened? What is He doing? He's still there. And what are the implications for the body of Christ and the church today? So we'll look at three things, and we probably won't get very far today. First, we'll look at His coronation. What happened when He arrived? From their perspective, He went up, but from the perspective of heaven, what happened? His coronation. Secondly, His session. Theologians call the session of Christ is what happened on that day that He ascended and thereafter. A session of a king, of a monarch, is something that happens in a particular time period and a particular activity when a king is in session. We'll relate that to His mission. And then finally, His intercession. He ascended to make intercession for us, to appear in the presence of God for us, Hebrews would tell us. So we'll look at those three things. First, looking at His coronation. He went up. Now, we look at the passages that speak of His coronation. You'll be familiar with them. It speaks of Him as having sat down at the right hand of God. The Old Testament passage that's most quoted in the New Testament some 14 times is Psalm 110, verse 1, where David says, as he writes there, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou here until I make thine enemies thy footstool. You shall rule out of Zion in your strength. You shall rule in the midst of your enemies." So God tells His Son what? Sit here. When? When He ascended on high. What happened? He began His session of ruling at the right hand of God in heaven. That's quoted multiple times. Until what happens? Until He makes His enemies His footstool. Again, you hear this in Ephesians 1 verse 20. When God raised Him from the dead, He set Him at His own right hand, far above all principalities, power, might, and dominion, and above every name, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. And He's put all things under His feet. Right, that's a familiar text that we know, but what is that saying? When He was raised from the dead, what did God do? He ascended, and then He sat down. The ascension of Christ. 1 Peter 3:22, who has gone into heaven, Jesus Christ, how did He get there? After His resurrection, Luke tells us in Luke 24 and in Acts chapter 1, Acts 1 gives us a little more detail, what happened? He was taken up, He went up, He ascended. Peter says He's gone into heaven, He's ascended, who is even at the right hand of God. Sit right here Angels, powers, authorities being made subject unto King Jesus. His ascension. Hebrews 10, 12. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So there's a throne there. May 6, 2023, Prince Charles became King Charles. There was a coronation. There was a formal ceremony that took place. He marched down the aisle. There were priests. There were dignitaries. There was pomp and splendor and show. He sat in a chair symbolizing a throne. After prayers and recitation of verses and words spoken, the priest came and put the crown on his head. He was enthroned. Much of his throne is symbolic, but not this throne. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He was crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Hebrews 12, 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And where is he? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty. Megalosune, which is great, glory, royal, power, regency. All the words or nuances contained in that word, majesty. So when Christ went up, he parted from them. He was carried into heaven. And Scripture emphatically says, from the Old Testament to the New, he sat down and he was crowned. But if we were going to look at a passage that would give us a little more glimpse into what happened on that day, we turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Now, there's still much mystery as to what exactly took place, but we know there was an angelic host that surrounded that throne as the book of Hebrews unfolds and gives us a glimpse of what took place. So beginning in verse 1, the writer says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, but now in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir, God has appointed the Son, heir of all things, by whom, that is Christ, He also made the worlds. Verse 3, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and of holding all things by the word of His power, when, all right, there's our time stamp. There's our time signature. When He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So when He purged our sins, what happened? He was raised from the dead. He ascended, Luke 24, Acts 1. And now He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now what follows in a few verses is a small glimpse into what took place on that day. First in verse 4. Being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So if we were to just kind of imagine a scene here. He goes up into the clouds. The disciples see Him no more. But then the angels begin to behold the God-man, the Son of God. Psalm 24 asks the question, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord and stand in His holy presence? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, that hath not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. In other words, not you and not me. Who will? King Jesus in that psalm. So the cry is made to the gates of heaven, lift up ye heads, O you gates. Lift up your everlasting doors, that the King of glory may come in. How? By ascension. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, mighty in battle. So get the scene. Now, I'm not suggesting these are literal gates, but let's just go there in our imaginations. He comes up into heaven by ascension, and these massive gates open. And like Prince Charles, Jesus begins to walk toward God. Thousands upon thousands of angels surrounding the throne, casting diadems at His feet, with cheers and accolades. comes and approaches God. And what do we know God says? Well, Psalm 110, he says, sit right here. At that moment, the writer tells us that there was a movement of some kind with the Son of God. Being made so much better is a verb, ginomai, that means he came into existence of an excellence that he did not have prior to that day. What could that possibly mean? Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that he moved from being a man to being God. Does not mean that. He is the Son of God. He's the eternally begotten. He's always been God. But in some way, he moved from being less excellent to more excellent than the angels. This same verb is used in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, like this, and 9. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. And being made perfect, he became something that he was not. But that does not mean he did not move from being a sinner to being sinless when he was made perfect. That's not what happened. Hebrews declares he had no sin. The Bible declares it. He moved from being untested to being tested. He learned what it was like to obey in suffering as a man, something he did not know for 30 years until he entered his ministry. So that was a movement. What's the movement here in verse 3 of Hebrews 1? He moved from being a little lower than the angels, Hebrews 2:7. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. In the created order, God, angels, man, animals. You are superior to animals because you have the stamp of the image of God in you. Jesus became a man, a human being in every facet just like you. He had blood pumping through his veins. He had a heart that was beating. He had a mind. He had emotions. He got tired. He experienced pain. He got hungry. He got thirsty. He was made a little lower than the angels. But now in his ascension, something happens that has never happened in the history of eternity. A man will ascend to the throne. No, not just a man, the God-man. Will walk down that aisle. He will sit on the throne of God as the first man that has ever been enthroned over the universe. He moved from less excellent. He's under the angels. What is Hebrews 2:7? You crowned him with glory and honor, and now he's obtained a name. In his humanity, theologians grappling with this call this the hypostatic union. Just a fancy word to try to wrap our brains around the fact that he's all man and all God. Not mixture. One personality. One person. Absolutely human. Absolutely God. Now this God-man, his humanity lower than the angels, will be superior. He will move from less excellent created order to more excellent over the angels. When? At his ascension. And what does he say in verse 4? As he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, the angels. This happened at the ascension, beloved. This is when he came into that supremacy as a human being that is God. What is that name? Well, it could be the name, the Son of God. That's mentioned in verse 2. But when we look throughout the book of Hebrews, the name that becomes clear is the name Jesus. That was the name that was appointed him at his birth. That's the name Paul says in Philippians 2:9, speaking of his humiliation. He became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him. Where and when? Ascension? In heaven? He sat down. So God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, at the name of Jesus. Every knee shall bow, of things in heaven, things in the earth, things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ, the name appointed him, is Lord to the glory of God the Father. On this scene that we get a glimpse of the ascension of Christ, God crowns his Son Lord, and it's the name Jesus. No wonder Wesley wrote, "How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, it heals his wounds, and drives away his fears." Is the name of Jesus sweet to your soul? Or is it just a name that you say when you sing or you hear preached about? Or maybe just rolls off your lips because you know that name? Or do you know his name is something sweet, precious, a treasure? The name that you yourself have come under. You agree with God. He is the supreme. He's superior than angels. And as it were, the gates of your heart has been opened up to the supremacy and the rule and reign of this monarch that God says, "You sit right here. You're better than all the angels. You're superior to everything." Then the writer will give us three texts from the Old Testament to tell us he's still talking about the ascension. Just a small glimpse into the ascension. And then we'll start to move into the session and the implication of what the Bible says about the ascension of Christ. In other words, what's the implication for the church and for you when we talk about mission? I mean, what was God really after in that scene in Acts chapter 1 and Luke 24 when he says, "You wait at Jerusalem. I'm about to launch a global mission. And it's going to have far-reaching, staggering implications for the life of all those who by faith come under the lordship of this King." It should be shaping every facet of life. So here are the three texts. Verse 5, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, 'Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee'?" Psalm verse 2, the messianic psalm. So the scene here is as if God is saying, "I want all the angels in heaven to know, my son just sat down, and this is what I think about him. He is my son, this day have I begotten him." What day? The day of his coronation. That's what Psalm 2 makes clear. Psalm 2 verse 6, "After the kings set themselves in array against the Lord, after they gathered against the Lord and his Christ to crucify him, the Lord will laugh and have them in derision." And so he did at the resurrection. What does verse 6 say? "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." So through their plan of evil, God's plan through their evil was to set the king as he ascended on the throne of Zion. Verse 7. "I will declare the decree. The Lord said unto me, 'You are my son. This day have I begotten thee.'" What day? The day Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father. This is not talking about his eternal generation, but the day of his coronation. Paul confirms this in Acts 13:33 when he speaks of the resurrection, and he says, as the second psalm says, "This day, you are my son, this day have I begotten thee." So now God turns to the angelic host, and he doesn't say to them, "You are my son." He says to the son at his right hand, "This is my son. This day, on this ascended day, he will occupy the throne." It's the day of his ascension. Verse 2, or the second verse, comes from 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. And again, what did God say on that day? We're still in the time sequence of his coronation. He said in verse 5, "And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." When you turn back to 2 Samuel, verse 7, Nathan the prophet is speaking to David on behalf of God. And he says, "When you fall asleep with your fathers, when you die, of your seed, of your own body, I'm going to raise up from your body a king to set on the throne. I'm going to establish his kingdom forever. He shall build for me an house." Just tuck that one away in the back of your head. What's he going to do upon his ascension? He's going to build for me an house. Verse 14, "I will be to him the father, he will be to me a son." When did God say that? At his ascension and crowning. The commencement of building a house. See, if the resurrection is the completion of the work of atonement and redemption, the ascension is the beginning of a new stage in the redemptive history and the work of the God-man Christ as King. It began on that day. It is continuing in this day. We need to know the implications, don't we? So he tells all the angelic host, my relationship, he's my son, I'll be a father to him. Who? This man. You got to remember that. He is God, but now this man is occupying a place that no man has ever or no man will ever occupy. The right hand of the supremacy of the throne of God. This man is my son. This God-man, and I will be a father. Third text, Deuteronomy 32:43. Now the context is speaking about vengeance to come. And this is what he said. Verse 6. And again, when he bringeth the first begotten to the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now at first glance, it appears that he's now leaving the time stamp and the place of heaven and going back to the incarnation. But I don't think that's what he's doing. Three reasons. This is all the language of his coronation. Just like there were a lot of things said to Prince Charles when he became king. He sat on the throne, they put the crown, and all these things were said on that day. These are the things that were said by God as we get a glimpse into his coronation. His purging our sins, his ascending, his sitting down at the right hand of the majesty on God, majesty on high. And then Psalm 2, 2 Samuel 7, and now Deuteronomy 32. That's the first reason. The second reason, begotten, contextually, would connect us back to Psalm 2. When he bringeth his first begotten, that's a title of supremacy, of being chief above all. So that would speak of also connecting with Psalm 2. When did that day happen? When he sat down on the throne. This is my son, this day have I begotten thee, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world. And then thirdly is the use of the word world. Isago is the word, it's a compound word. It means to, toward, and to lead into something. Now the writer is going to tell us what he means. I love it when the writer does that because you know the word world, I mean there are all kinds of ways it's used in the Bible. So look at verse 5 of chapter 2. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. You ever been in a conversation where you're talking, and then finally you say, this is what I've been talking about the whole time. That's what the phrase means. What world has he been talking about? The world that is about to be mellow. Isago means to lead into, introduce. Now surely the God-man was introduced into heaven to the angelic host in all the ways that we've seen. But God is also going to introduce, the word can mean to make known someone, but it also means to bring into operation or use in a specific way. God brings His Son into operation, into His session at the right hand. Not only the world that is to come in heaven, but the world that existed then and that was coming when God would absolutely, utterly destroy Jerusalem. And what is that? The letter to the Hebrews is pretty clear. It's the church age that you're living in. God said that. When he introduced and put into operation the session, the mission of Luke 24 and Acts 1 into the world, into the age which is the church. The implications for us as a church is staggering. Now you remember before we move on, when we looked at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, where Paul is making this point, isn't he? He would say, wherefore, God has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good purpose, which He purposed in Himself. That, here it is. God saying, church, I have lavished upon you insight into my plan. And here it is. That in the dispensation, the fullness of the seasons, kairos, not chronological time, the fullness of the time, dispensation, administration, or the management of the fullness of epochs, seasons, ages concurrently in the Old Testament. The Mosaic Age, the Age of the Kings, the Age of the Empires, all concurrent ages. That in the fullness of those ages, he would gather together in one, which means to condense into a summary, if you remember that text. He's going to summarize everything in one person, even in Christ, which began when? When he sat on the throne at his coronation. Now what's Christ doing? He's going to condense everything into a glorious summary of his supremacy. One day, all things are going to be put under his feet, finally and fully, and he will be the supreme one. In whom you have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who is working everything after the counsel of his own will. Do you see the connection? God has lavished you, church, with such wisdom and insight into this coronation and crowning of Jesus. This plan to wrap up the ages and bring in a new age. The gospel church age in which you are to be active and engaging. And God is making everything sovereignly to serve that purpose in your life. For what purpose? Now session. Mission. What is Jesus doing there? He's building God a house. 2 Samuel 7, 13. What kind of house? When you build a house, what kind of house do you build? Budgetary restrictions, I get it. You know, sometimes it's a little smaller than you want. Sometimes you're able to get the house you want. But in all cases, you design that house, if you build your house to serve your purposes. What kind of house is God building? 2 Samuel 7:13. A house for my name. You know what kind of house that is? It's a church house. Not this house. You are the house. Jesus was crowned Lord of all. He sat down on the throne, and now, according to Psalm 2:8, he asked of God, and God will give him the heathen for his inheritance and the earth for his possession. He is taking possession of his inheritance. And here's the glorious, staggering news. He's going to take it through you. I'm sorry, that just blows me away. You think your life has no purpose? You wonder what you're doing here? You having a midlife crisis? Should be over now. God is building a house for his name. Now let's go back to Ephesians 1:20. Listen to the language of coronation again, and then look at the implications that Paul wants the church to understand. I just gave you Ephesians 1:10 about summing up the ages. Paul keeps unpacking that. Started with his coronation. It's going on in his session or his mission. How are we connecting this? The mission was given in Luke 24 and Acts 1, and the disciples understood it now. That's why they worshiped, had great joy, and praised God. Why are they worshiping and having great joy when Jesus left? Before, they were filled with great sorrow at his departure. Now they get it. They understand why he was going up to be crowned and what he would be doing at his session at the right hand of God. So listen to Ephesians 1:20 again. God raised him up, set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principalities, power, might, dominion, and above every name, not only in this world, but that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet. Do you recognize that little phrase? Brother Luke just read it to us in Psalm 8. So if we go back to Psalm 8, we start to get the picture that Paul is unpacking in Ephesians and the implications of his coronation and his ascension. That's what we're talking about. Psalm 8, when you go back to the psalm, it's pointing in two directions. Remember what it says? The same thing the writer of Hebrews 2 says. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put him over the works of your hands. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. You put all things under his feet. What did you put under his feet? Well, fish of the sea, fowl of the air, beasts of the field, every creeping thing. And then the bookends to that psalm is what? O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. All right, let's think about that for a minute. The psalm takes us to two different men in two different directions. First, it goes back to Genesis 1. That psalm is speaking of Adam, isn't it? Because God told Adam and Eve, when he spoke in the Trinity, let us make man in our own image and our likeness, and let him have dominion, which just means rule. Over what? Fish of the sea, fowl of the air, beasts of the field, every creeping thing. So God made man in his image. He made him male and female, and he created them. Now I recognize some people have distorted this dominion mandate that I've read about. Men take that to mean as you subjugate and dominate women. False. Did you hear what God said? Male and female are taking dominion, not just men. Yes, there's roles that God has given for doing that, but he created male and female, and he said, I want the both of you to take dominion. That's what Psalm 8 is referring to. So he gave Adam and Eve dominion, and he said, multiply, replenish the earth. Replenish means to fill the earth. Now, when Adam and Eve make little Adam and Eves, which make other little Adam and Eves, what's happening? The image of God that's stamped in Adam and Eve is replicated and spread all over the earth. Unless, of course, sin happens. And it did. So what happened to dominion? Now, sin has taken dominion and creation has taken dominion over us. How easy creation dominates me. Do you feel that? How easy does this created thing called a cell phone take dominion over my time, my thoughts, my affections, ours? It's just a proof that where Adam failed, the first Adam, creation now, and sin is reigning and ruling and taking dominion. It's just a sad reminder, isn't it, that we as believers still struggle with the reality of sin and creation ruling us. But Psalm 8 now is pointing to a different man. How do you know that? Because that's what Paul says, and many other New Testament writers. What does Paul say in Ephesians 1? You raised him, he ascended, he sat down, and you put all things under his feet. That takes us back to Psalm 8. You see, the second Adam was crowned a victor, triumphant. How is the second Adam going to fill the earth? He's going to replicate himself. When he gives birth from heaven, John 3, what begins to be replicated in churches is the image of God in Christ, something Adam could have never done, because Christ wasn't visibly present. And what is the aim that Adam failed at, that the Son of Man will not fail at? Psalm 8, verse 9. Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name all over the earth. Now listen to what Paul says when he taps into that psalm at the next verse in Ephesians 1, 21 and 22. All right, you put all things under his feet when you crowned him, when he sat down, and you've given him to be head over all things to the church. The fullness of him that is filling, Genesis 1, 28, replenishing, filling the earth. What's he filling it with? When Jesus Christ replicates himself, and I don't mean create additional gods. When by the gospel we see the light of the glory of God in the image and person of Jesus Christ, and we start being shaped like him, what's now spreading all over the planet? The excellence, the greatness, the glory, the beauty of God's name. What's God doing? 2 Samuel. Building a house for his name. This is the session of Christ at his right hand. And he has a body that he's going to take dominion with, called the church. And the dominion here is not bootstrapping rugged men. That's fine. Be men. Be rugged. But it's the dominion of love and the gospel. That's the dominion. The word fill in Ephesians 1:22, the fullness him that is diffusing. That's the word means. God is diffusing the aroma of his name through Christ. Where? Where is he? He's ascended. Where is he sitting? At the right hand of the God. What's he doing? He's filling and diffusing the planet through churches like this. I sure hope and pray with the excellence and the glory and the beauty of his name. Right? A college student, how's that going to impact your college life? No, you got to keep studying. Sorry about that. You got to study hard and you need to make A's, but it transforms now your purpose. You're seeing life through a different lens. You're seeing it through the ascended, exalted Christ, whose name is Jesus, and he gave himself for you to build a house for God by calling people out of the nations for the glory of his name. Now look at Ephesians chapter 2. And this is where I'm going to start landing the plane here at this point. Paul then connects in Ephesians 2 with the ascension of Christ and the purpose of Psalm 8, that the name of God would be diffused throughout all the earth. He's going to do it through the body, his church. So if Ephesians 1 is a window in the panoramic purposes of God and election predestination, and he prays and he talks about the Gentiles in chapter 2 and 3, they're included in this great purpose. Chapter 2, he's going to open a window as to how we came into this purpose and then being attached to the person of this purpose. So listen to Paul's language. He says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, with the great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together." 1 Peter 3:18, Peter says, "Christ gave himself the just for the unjust, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." When was Christ quickened? In the grave. Guess what? You were quickened together with him because you were in Christ. Now what does Paul say? You've been raised up together with him. All right, that's the language of Ephesians 1. God raised him up. He raised you up by virtue of your union with Christ. Right? There's eternal union we had with Christ. We were in Christ before the foundation of the world. There's historical union, why he walked the planet, when he's in the grave, when he raises, we're in Christ. And then there's experiential union. That's what Paul's talking about, Ephesians 2. When he quickened us, he brought us into union with Christ by faith. And so he says, you've been raised up together. Now you're seated together with him. Where? In heavenly places. That's the same language of Ephesians 1. God raised him up, set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. God raised you up spiritually. You're seated together with Christ in heavenly places. For what purpose? Verse 7. So that. Now here's a life-changing, purpose-filling statement that connects with what we're talking about. The coronation, the ascension of Christ, and what he began doing on that day and this day in the church age. That in what? The ages to come. The church age and the eternal age at the resurrection, even beyond that. Whatever the ages in the future, that in the ages to come, he might show, put on display, the exceeding, immeasurable, inexhaustible riches of his grace and his kindness to you through the King that was crowned, Jesus Christ. See, when Jesus left the world, left the grave, he didn't leave his body, he didn't leave world history behind. What he did when he sat down, he opened up into world history a gospel church age whereby he's putting on display his grace in your life so that then you can what? Put it on display as we build a house for the name of God. God's supremacy and glory is being put on display through people where the powers of the age of heaven have broken in your life called grace and kindness, so that God first displaying the inexhaustibility of that to you so that then you can start displaying it to other people. And then Paul says, because by grace you're being saved. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And what do good works do? Good works are a revelation of the glory of God. Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine that others may see your good works and glorify God. Good works created in Christ Jesus are a revelation of the supremacy of God. You are putting Him on display as He builds this house for His name's sake. One man put it this way concerning this session or mission. He said, the goal of God's mission through the church is the worldwide worship of King Jesus from every tribe, tongue, and nation. All right, what do the disciples do when Jesus ascends? They worship Him. Now, there's one other time they did that preceded that in Matthew, but it was a kind of worship that was astounding over His power. Now they worship Him as the Redeemer, the King, the one that ascended into heaven. Next, this writer says, the outcome of God's mission through the church is all of these people delighting to praise King Jesus. In our text, Luke 24, it says what? They continually praise God. They worshiped, they praised. The word praise there, incidentally, one of the nuances is recommend. Your praise is how you recommend God to other people. This is a painful question for me to think about, but how much of my life recommends Jesus to others, and how much of your life? See, this is about what we've been called to do. And so if we lose the mindset of this calling, if we get lost in creation so that now creation is taking domination over us, creation has the dominion, rather than using the tools that God has given, from the cell phone to the internet to the digital age, to take dominion or to recommend God by means of the gospel in our lives, by good works, in such a way that others come to worship God, to praise God. And then lastly, the writer says this, the motivation for God's mission through the church is the enjoyment of that people in their King. All right, there are the three words we see. I don't know where the writer got that. I just noticed them in Luke 24. They worshiped, they praised, and when He went up into heaven, they had great joy. They now understood at His coronation, the mission began. Christ is in session at the right hand of the Father. And when we understand that, then we'll see the implications of His session and what that means as a church, which next we'll look at next Sunday is the power of Pentecost. The very first thing Jesus did, so to speak, was Pentecost. You know, when a president gets into office, they begin their session. Like it or not, what's the first thing to do? Executive order, executive order. And sometimes you may like those, sometimes you don't. What is the first thing Jesus did, as far as Scripture tells, on Pentecost, the 50th day after His resurrection? The feast where representatives of the 12 tribes came into Jerusalem. Something happened, and Jesus openly began His session at the right hand of God through discipleship making, through the church. And what we're going to see, beloved, is that the power of Pentecost is still here. We need to see that. Sometimes we sort of discount it because there's some odd and unusual things happening as far as it relates to our experiences. And there are some things that are no longer with us at Pentecost, but we need to see the things that are. Because in building a house for God, this is what Jesus is doing. And so we'll look at Pentecost and look at His intercession. So let's close by saying, is Jesus your King? Are you on board with His purpose? Have you acknowledged Him as the sovereign ruler of your life? Have you crowned Him again? He's crowned whether we do or not. We understand that. But have you made Him Lord of your life? Have you come under His supremacy, under His rule, under His word? And are you seeking to align yourself with the power that breaks in from the throne of God because you're seated with Christ, and it's the power of grace? whereby we are encouraged to come boldly to what? The throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Isn't that a glorious verse? The reason you can do that is because Jesus has been crowned Lord of all. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the crowning of Christ. Thank you for giving us just a small glimpse into what happened on that 40th day after many infallible proofs, after teaching the disciples, more specifically the things concerning your kingdom and your lordship. And then when you ascended, all of heaven rejoiced. All of heaven cheered and clapped their hands at the God-man who ascended the throne. And Lord, we find in your word you're there today and your purpose has not changed. You're still building a house generation to generation. And the purpose of that house is to recommend, to glorify, to put on display the wonders of your name and your grace. So Lord, help us to experience more of that grace that we may do more recommending. Even though as sinful as we be, we thank you for the forgiveness of sins. So we ask you for the power of Pentecost as we look at that next Sunday. In Jesus' name.